Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
We are continuing our study of the prologue to John's Gospel, which we can find in John chapter 1, the verses 1 to 18. Today, with God's help, we want to consider the verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. There we read these words, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to our hearts. Dear friends, in common with all Christian churches, we confess that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And we believe that not because that's what we've always believed, but because it is biblical. We were reminded of that very fact last time in this series. At that time, we reflected on John 1, the verses 1 and 2. And there John writes these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Word here is the Lord Jesus Christ. John calls him the Word because he's like a Word. He reveals who God is and what he is like and his will for his people. And John tells us three things about him. First of all, he says he was in the beginning, meaning he existed from all eternity. There never was a time when the Son did not exist. Secondly, he says he was with God, and that means he was closely associated with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he was distinct from them. Thirdly, John says he was God. That means he was of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is co-essential with the Father and the Spirit. Now, although Christ is God and is therefore in heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, he is at the same time intimately involved in his creation. Now, this truth cannot be emphasized enough. During the 18th century in Europe, the so-called period of enlightenment, many people believe that while God created the universe and everything in it, he does not govern and direct it to accomplish his purposes. They compared the universe to a giant clock consisting of many parts and God as the clockmaker. God designed the clock, God made the clock, and he got the pendulum swinging. But after that, he took a step back and allowed it to run by itself according to its own natural laws. And there are various forms of that same teaching still around today. But this clearly contradicts the teaching of our text in John 1, verses 3 and 4. And there John, speaking of Christ, writes this, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So here John asserts that contrary to the claims of the deists of the 18th century, God in Christ is still very much involved in his creation and with each one of us personally. And it's to this subject that we turn our attention with God's help today. Our theme is Christ and the creation. And we'll see that he is, first of all, the agent of being. Secondly, he is the source of life. And thirdly, he is the revealer of truth. The first thing that John says about Christ and the creation is that he is its agent. He writes in verse 3, "All things were made through him." Now, all things includes all created things, both inanimate and animate. Inanimate things include things like the sun, the moon, the planet, the galaxies, the oceans, rivers, lakes, trees and vegetation, mountains, valleys and plains. Animate things include things like angels and animals, such as insects and fish and birds and reptiles, as well as man. Christ created all these things. And to reinforce that, John adds that without him, nothing was made that was made. Or we could translate, apart from him, not a single thing that exists came into being. The point again is that Christ made all things. Now that statement, however, needs some qualification. When John says that Christ made all things, he does not mean to exclude the Father. Technically, the Father is the creator of all things. But Christ is the agent. He is the mediator. Just as he is the mediator of redemption, so he is the mediator of creation. The Father created all things through the Son. Now that's echoed in other passages of Scripture. In John 1 verse 10, for example, John writes that he, Christ, was in the world and the world was made through him. Now you'll notice that the passive voice is used here in the verb, was made. And that implies that the director of the action is the Father himself. The Father made the world, but he did so, as John says, through the Son. We can also think of Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul writes, by him, he's talking about Christ, by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Notice again the use of the passive voice. All things were created. And that implies, again, that this is the action of the Father. The Father is the one who made the world, but he did so by and through the Son. Similarly, in Hebrews 1 verse 2, the writer declares that God, he's talking about God the Father now, has appointed his Son heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God made the world, but he did so through the Son. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, it simply means that the Father designed and planned all things, and the Son executed those plans. We receive some insight into this from the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, the verses 27 to 30. There Solomon portrays the pre-incarnate Christ as wisdom. And he quotes him as saying this, when he, he's talking about God the Father, when he prepared the heavens, I, that is Christ, was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Christ was a master craftsman. And the implication is that God the Father made the plans and God the Son carried them out. Now you notice this does not imply any inferiority of God the Son to God the Father. It simply means that the Son cooperated with the Father in creating all things. Now this is significant for at least two reasons. First of all, it counters the false teaching that later developed into the dangerous heresy known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics, following the Greek philosophers of their day, held that anything spiritual was good, but anything material was bad. And therefore, the believer has the duty, they said, to flee from anything material and pursue only the spiritual. And this eventually led to a kind of world flight where eminently godly Christians would live on poles or become cloistered in a monastery. But by strongly affirming that Jesus Christ was the Father's agent in creating the world and everything in it, John refutes that idea. He reminds us that the world and everything in it is not substandard. It is not something to be avoided, much less to be treated with contempt. It was created good, very good, as God says himself in Genesis chapter 1. And as such, the whole creation is to be enjoyed, it is to be respected, it is to be cared for and used for God's glory and our benefit. Secondly, the fact that Christ created the universe reinforces the truth expressed in verses 1 and 2 that Christ is fully God. And the reason for that is obvious. because only God could have made the world and everything in it. Now, what a comfort that is. Because Christ is God, he is fully qualified to function as our Redeemer and Savior. And that's because, as we confess in Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, only God can sustain the burden of God's wrath from sin so as to deliver others from it. And only God could obtain and restore to us righteousness and life. I submit to you that is a hugely comforting truth. Let me ask you, has the Holy Spirit today opened your eyes to see something of your sin and your need of a Savior? Has he caused you to see something of your total inability to save yourself or to earn even the smallest part of your salvation? If so, my friend, I have good news for you. Christ can save you. In fact, he's the only one who can do so, for he is fully God. And so Christ is the agent of being. Whatever exists came into being through him. But John says more. He also says, in the second place, that he is the source of life. After declaring that Christ made all things, John goes on to state this, in him was life. The sense is that Christ is the source of all life. Now Jesus himself echoes that in John 5, verse 26, where he declares, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now, the word life is a very important word in John's Gospel and appears no less than 36 times in this Gospel, far more than any other New Testament writing. In fact, the very purpose of this Gospel is, as John says in John 20, verse 31, that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, what is the meaning of the word life in this context? Well, there are two kinds of life. There is, on the one hand, physical life. Now, Christ is clearly the source of physical life. He gave life to all living things by virtue of the fact, as we just saw, he created all living things. Now, technically, he does so through the life-giving Spirit. But since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, we can accurately say that Christ gave life to all things. The fact that you and I are alive today is a gift of Christ. As Paul said to the philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. But Christ is not only the source of physical life, he is also the source of spiritual life. By nature, you and I are not spiritually alive. We are, in fact, spiritually dead. And as such, we are neither able nor even willing to come to Christ for salvation. In order to come to Christ, we need to be born again. We need God to perform a miracle. We need him to translate us from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And that is the sovereign work of Christ. He makes dead sinners alive through the Word applied by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself says so. John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Notice what Jesus says here. The flesh profits nothing. That means that you and I can do nothing to save ourselves. He goes on to say that the words that he speaks are life. That means Christ works life through the Word. And he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is the Spirit of Christ himself. It is the Holy Spirit who takes the Word of God and applies it to the heart of the sinner, causing that sinner to come alive so that he can respond to the call of the gospel to repent and believe and be saved. And fourthly, the words that Christ speaks are spirit. That means Christ and the Holy Spirit work so closely together that they are almost indistinguishable from each other. Well, that is the life that resides in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of physical life, but more particularly, he is the source of spiritual life. Now, John refers to this life many times in his gospel. He refers to it as eternal life. Christ is the source of eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, let's understand something very clearly. Eternal life in the Bible is more than just life as we know it that goes on forever and ever. It's more than that. It is life lived in communion and fellowship with God. Nor is this life enjoyed only after death. It is enjoyed right now. Jesus himself defines eternal life in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 3 and 4. He prays, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life, according to Jesus' own definition, is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the word "know" here means to know personally, to know intimately and lovingly. It's not just an intellectual knowledge, it's a heart knowledge. So life, then, is the way that life ought to have been lived and was meant to be lived, in full fellowship and communion with God. And it begins now in this world and reaches its climax in the world to come. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus refers to this life as abundant life. He says, "I have come that they," that is sinners, "may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, the prosperity preachers of our day have put their own spin on this phrase, and they say that abundant life is the life of health and wealth, but that's not true. The abundant life that Jesus is speaking of here is a life lived in communion and fellowship with God. This is the life that Jesus imparts to all who believe on his name. My friend, do you desire that life for yourself? Then you must come to Christ. For the only way you can become a partaker of that life is by faith in him. In John 3, verse 16, we read, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have," what? "Have everlasting life." So how can we have everlasting life? John tells us it's by believing in him. In John 6, verse 47, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." So ask yourself the question, who, according to Jesus, has everlasting life? It's those who believe in him. And so the scriptures are clear. If we want everlasting life, if we want to really live, we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? It means to trust in him. It means to rest in him and his atoning work on the cross. It means to trust in him and in nothing and no one else as the only hope and ground of your salvation. And that in turn must manifest itself in a holy life. Well, my friend, have you done that? If not, you're in great danger. Because outside of Christ, there is no life. There is only death. Jesus says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Oh, my friend, did you hear those last words? If you do not believe on the Son, you will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God abides on you. And you notice John uses the present tense there. Not will abide on you, but abides on you even now. Right now, the wrath of God hangs over your head like a dark, ominous thundercloud, and it follows you wherever you go. And at any time, it may strike you dead, and you will spend an everlasting eternity in hell unless you believe on the name of the Son of God. And so, dear friends, do not delay. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may live. Christ is the source of life, but he is also the revealer of truth. And that brings us to our third and final point. After declaring that Christ is life, John goes on to say that the life was the light of men. Now, the word "light" here reminds us again of Genesis chapter 1. John has already alluded to Genesis 1, verse 1, when he wrote in the previous verse, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word. And now he goes back to Genesis 1 again, only now he refers to Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3. And there we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And following this, we read in verse 3 that God said, "Let there be light." and there was light. And picking up on this, John writes that our life, that this life was the light of men. Now, like life, light is another important word in John's gospel. It appears no less than 26 times in 15 verses. And it's often contrasted to darkness. Darkness is a metaphor for spiritual ignorance and even evil and falsehood. Light is used to describe spiritual knowledge and enlightenment, that which is good and true. Those who are in darkness do not know or even care about the truth, but those who are in the light do. Now, ultimately, this light is Christ. John 1, verses 7 and 8, John writes that John the Baptist came for a witness to bear witness of the light. Who's the light? It's Christ, that all through him might believe. And then he goes on to say, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Who's the light? It is Christ. In John 8, verse 12, and again in John 9, verse 5, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. But when John says that Christ was the light of men, he's saying that Christ's life was the light for men. That is, his life brought light to everyone. Jesus' life is the source of light for all men. Now, this is consistent with what John writes in John 1, verse 9. There John writes that Christ was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. What does that mean? It means simply this, that Christ has implanted in all men a certain measure of spiritual light. The older theologians called this the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. And by that they meant that all men are born with an innate sense of the existence of God. And Paul himself speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 18. He declares that God is angry with all men. Why? Because God has clearly revealed himself to man in nature, as well as in the conscience. So clearly, in fact, as to leave all men without excuse. The problem is that man has suppressed this knowledge and instead has given himself over to idolatry. And following this, in Romans 2, verse 15, Paul goes on to say that God has written his law on our hearts, meaning he has implanted in us a basic understanding of right and wrong, and has even given us a conscience to accuse us when we do something wrong. Now, where does all that come from? John tells us it comes from Christ. Christ places in each and every person born into this world a basic knowledge of God and of his law. Why? Well, partly because without this, there would be no restraint on evil. And as a result, society would cease to function. There would be complete anarchy. But there's another reason. There's a saving reason why Christ does this, because God would have men to seek him. Paul expresses that in his address to the philosophers in Athens. I referred to this earlier in Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. And he declares there that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul here says that God made man with a constitutional need for the Lord. Why? So that they might seek him and even grope for him and be saved. Now, since that is so, we have here a valuable point of contact when speaking to unbelievers about God. The best way to start a conversation with someone about the gospel is to ask them, what do you believe about God? And if they say they do not believe in God, you can tell them that in their heart of hearts, they do believe in God. They're just suppressing it. And then you can point out that they have a conscience and a basic understanding of right and wrong. And you can ask them, who put that there? And then you can tell them it was God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of men. He gave to all men a certain measure of spiritual light. Oh, how grateful we and all men then should be for this undeserved grace of God. Had Christ not given us light, my friend, we would still be in darkness, and we would surely perish in darkness. But in his infinite mercy, he caused the light to shine in our hearts so that we might seek him, that we might grope for him, that we might be saved by him. And what is true for all men is especially true for us. Those of you who have grown up with the truth of the Word of God, we have received not just a glimmer of light, but a powerful explosion of light. And the question is, what have you done with that light? Have you come to the light? If not, then you're still in darkness. And unless you come to the light, my friend, the Bible says, you will perish in the darkness. And yet today the Lord still calls you. He invites you. Come to the light. Oh, that we would pay heed to his call before it is too late. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this same program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. That's www.frcna.org. If you live in or near North Bay, Ontario, you're welcome to worship at the Hope Free Reformed Church, 1335 River Road in Astorville. Service times are Sundays, 11 o'clock a.m. and 1:30 p.m. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed in your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Our webpage, again, is banneroftruthradio.com. Thank you for listening, and now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.